We're going to read in Malachi chapter 1. A fortnight or so ago, we started thinking about what this last word in the Old Testament has to say to us. And we're going to be thinking this evening of the second part of this chapter. We're going to read the whole chapter for context. Malachi, the opening words of the opening chapter, which says a prophecy. It could be a burden, it could be an oracle. We're talking about something weighty here, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hand, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable meal in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Well, we're going to turn back to Malachi, the opening chapter of Malachi, for a few minutes this evening. We're going to be thinking especially of the section from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. We looked at the introductory section the last time. This time it's a slightly different gear that we go into, but it's still important nonetheless. Let me begin by giving a statement that I'm sure probably we all agree with. And the statement is this: deep down, none of us like to be corrected. I'm pretty sure we can acknowledge that's the case. Deep down, none of us like to be corrected, because we're all human, and that means we're all flawed, and that means our perception of ourselves is not entirely always accurate. Sometimes we do not realize how we come across to others, and we all have an ego. It might be larger with some than with others, and so when it comes to being corrected deep down, none of us really like that. Now, it's one thing if we're being corrected by somebody whom we know really does love us. They're committed to us. It's a different thing when we're corrected by somebody who we feel is enjoying the fact they're getting to correct us at that particular time. None of us enjoy that, do we? We're all in the same boat. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that this section from verse 6 onwards in chapter 1 here, we have God coming to his people through his prophet to give them a message that they're not necessarily going to like. And just as when you and I are corrected, something within us generates this inner lawyer. This inner lawyer springs up, and this inner lawyer is going to mount a defense of the accusation against us. He is going to, or she is going to, present a case for the opposite position. This inner lawyer that we have when we are corrected, that's there. Well, there's a sense in which God knows that there's the inner lawyer within his own people here in Malachi. So he talks about respect that's due to him. In verse 6, he talks about contempt, and instantly, how have we shown contempt? By offering defiled food. But how have we defiled you? And the inner lawyer springs up really quickly to the message that God is wanting to give his people. And what they're forgetting, in one sense, is their status, that they are the people of God. This final word from the Old Testament, there's going to be some 400 years of silence before John the Baptist breaks that silence as a messenger from God. But this final word from God, it begins, as we saw the last time, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. I have chosen you. I have prospered you. I have granted you privileges and opportunities that others have not had. I love you. I love you, and yet you say, how have you loved me? I have loved you, and yet my love toward you has not been met with a similar love toward me. Because God is committed to those whom he loves. He's so committed that he's going to ensure that he's going to do everything possible so that his people will have him at the very center and core of their lives. And so this message that Malachi delivers this evening is a message that for the people there originally would have been uncomfortable, but a message that actually is pointing us to the work of God. And that's our direction of travel this evening. I want us to notice, first of all, the condition of their sacrifices. If you're a visitor to Jerusalem or to the temple, then you wouldn't really have the same unease that we noted that Jesus and other visitors would have had on arriving to the place of worship back in John chapter 2. You wouldn't be met by the commercialization of the worship of God. In some ways, everything on the outside looked reasonably okay. They were reasonable attendances. The sacrificial system, the order in which things ought to be done, well, it was largely being adhered to. There was a sense in which there was a degree of harmony. There was no great outcry over what was taking place. And yet, what was taking place, God had an issue with. And God had an issue with it because what was visible on the surface was reflective of what was going on in the heart. And that's always the case with God and with his people. What's visible on the surface was reflective of what was going on in their hearts. See, their hearts were not, how shall we say it, enthusiastic for the worship of God. There was a cold formalism that had settled over the people in Malachi's day. There was a sense in which it was almost wearisome. If you look at verse 12, when he's speaking to the leaders of the people, and they're profaning the Lord's temple, and you verse 13, and they're saying, "What a burden all this is! It's just such a hassle, and there's no real enjoyment for them in this way of meeting with God in that sense. Worship for them, It's not really what it ought to be." And what we can diagnose, and it doesn't take a very forensic individual to diagnose, what we can diagnose is that there was little reverence for God. There was little sense of loving and sincere, practical recognition for the goodness and holiness of God. There was little sense of that. And therefore, whether as father or as master, Do you remember when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh and he said to the message, let my son go, because the people of God were classed as his child. And God is their father, God is their master, but there's no honor, there's no reverence. That's what verse 6 is saying. And the worship that they are seeking to offer, there's no life in it. It really is just going through the motions. But even then, the motions are not what they ought to be. And so the focus then becomes, verse 8 onwards, on the contemptible sacrifices that were given. And so what on earth does that mean? Well, it's focused here on what they were offering to God as a sacrifice. Instead of coming to the place where God had promised to dwell, where his name had promised to dwell, the temple, and coming with their best, they were coming with leftovers. Instead of coming with the best that God in his providence had provided them with, they would come with sacrifices, with animals that would, well, that they would be dead soon anyway. It's not simply that they had spots or blemishes on them. They had major defects with them. They probably wouldn't be around these animals for very much longer. Well, we've got to take something to God. Oh, well, this will do. This will be enough for God, won't it? And so this is what they take, and they offer this as a sacrifice, when in actual fact, it's not really a sacrifice at all. It's not costing them anything, because this is among the least valuable part of their flock in that sense. And so as far as they're concerned, the splendor of God's worship and the delight that they can come close to God in the means that he has provided, it just doesn't really do it for them in that sense. And what they don't actually appreciate is the less than half-hearted attempts to obey what God's saying is actually giving a message. And the message is, God, we don't think that you're actually worthy of the best that we can give, so we're giving this instead. And so it was the leaders of the people who were overseeing this, the leaders of the people, the priests, as they went, so the people went. But they were the ones who were tasked that if the people came, first of all, you can imagine it's probably a chancellor that would have come along and chanced his hand about putting in a sacrifice there that really wouldn't fit the criteria. And it would have ordinarily been the priest who would say, no, this is God that we're dealing with. We need to do this right. But the priest can, well, you know, it's fine. And then the exception becomes the norm. And then the norm becomes a tradition. And pretty soon in that kind of environment there, then it's not quite that anything went, but they were heading in that direction, because the worship of God wasn't really something that drew their being into. And it was the leaders that were responsible for it. And so that's why God is speaking to the priests, because it's the priests who are leading the people astray in that sense. And time and again, we find this principle that very rarely do congregations ever rise above the spirituality of their leadership. It's actually one of the unsettling realities that we as elders in this congregation find and have to wrestle with, is that this congregation will not rise above the spirituality of its leaders. And if our level of spirituality is not what it ought to be, then that has a direct impact upon you. You see, it's a very responsible thing to be a leader within the house of God, within the congregation of God. And so what's going on here is that the condition of their sacrifices, well, there's not much good to be said for it. And God makes it clear to them that if governors in secular authorities wouldn't accept this, why on earth do they think that he would? Even offering the words there, verse 10, it's preferable if you shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar, because I'm not pleased with you. So that's the condition of their sacrifices in Malachi chapter 1. Second thing I want us to notice is the condition of God's sacrifice. The condition of God's sacrifice. I don't know much about educational theory, I do know that it gets revised every so often by the latest individuals who happen to be in positions of authority. And the whole notion of repetition within education, it comes and goes, because it has to be there to an extent, but how much it's there, you know, there's debates about that. Well, as far as educating the people of God, repetition was a key thing as far as God was concerned, especially when it came to worshiping God. And so there was the repetition within the calendar for God's people in the Old Testament of sacrifices every day and sacrifices every week and seasonal sacrifices and the feasts. And this repetition was there, and it was there for two reasons. It was there, number one, to keep reminding the people that the only way they could relate to the God against whom they had sinned against was on God's terms, was sin to be atoned for as a sacrifice would take their place. And so the regular sacrifices was to remind them about the holiness of God and their unholiness and how God and man are able to meet. But here's the thing. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were a prototype. They were a hint pointing towards the time when a final sacrifice for sin to enable God and the human race to connect would be made. This is the sacrifice that would be spoken of in Isaiah 53 when the suffering servant would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He had no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. There was nothing deserving of what was about to happen to him. But he would be the sacrifice. Hebrews tells us later on in the New Testament in chapter 10 that the law was a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices endlessly repeated year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Another sacrifice was needed. And so the regularity was to make them aware of who God was, of how they would relate to God, but also make them aware that one day there would be one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so, therefore, if their sacrifices were half-hearted, if what they were offering on the sacrifice was meant to be pointing to the great offering of what God would provide, then just merely picking and choosing anything was not ever going to be sufficient. And so it makes us ask, well, what was the condition of the sacrifice that God provided? Well, the contrast is clear. Here, the sacrifice offered by the people of God was leftovers. At Calvary, the sacrifice offered by the Father was his beloved Son, the perfect, obedient, unspotted, unpolluted, pure, true, authentic Savior that was to be provided. There was no scrimping, as it were, on this particular sacrifice. This was to be the best of the very best. The sacrifice that God would oversee, that God would decree from eternity, that God would enact in time on the cross itself, would see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose perfection, when we pause to think about it, blows our minds. His perfection in his outward life, in how he engaged, there was never anything inappropriate with Jesus. And you say, well, hang on, did he not cause carnage in the temple? Was that not what you were talking about last Sunday? Yes, but that was not inappropriate. That was righteous anger, a righteous response to a situation that was wrong. There was never anything inappropriate with his interaction, either with those who were with him on a regular basis, whether as disciples, whether it was those he would meet as he would travel in different places, whether it was with men, whether it was with women, whether it was with children. There was never any inappropriateness. There was never any boundary crossed, was there? As he dealt with them, he always dealt with them in the right way. I'm pretty sure, like me, you can think of situations in your life that you wish you had dealt with people in a different manner. But you didn't, and I didn't. But he was always perfect in how he dealt with people. Likewise, I'm pretty sure you and I can bring into the forefront of our minds things that we've said to people that we wish in the cold light of day that we hadn't said, or we said in a different manner. Well, there was no regrets with Jesus. There was no regrets with Jesus as far as his outward interaction. And there was never a regret with Jesus with regard to his upward interaction. Now, you and I know what it's like. I've sat in many church services myself. I think I said to folks after being off for 3 and a bit months last year in sabbatical, I never once left church wishing the preacher had preached another 10 minutes. Never felt that. Pretty sure you don't feel that either. Because sometimes it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to concentrate. We want to concentrate. We want to at times get a good night's sleep before we come to the place of worship, and maybe it doesn't happen. We want the morning to be nice and calm so we can gather our thoughts before we attend, but it doesn't happen. Now, we want to be able to concentrate, to absorb, and we're all over the place. And sometimes our upward interaction, it's not what we want it to be, is it? Well, there was never any regret in that upward interaction with our Savior. His worshipful existence was exactly that. He had the Father with him. Until, of course, he went up that hill at Calvary where he felt the absence of his Father's near presence for the very first time. And so there's this outward interaction and there's the upward interaction. And then the glimpses that we have in the inner life of our Savior, don't we? And what do we find there? Well, we find just authenticity. There is no hypocrisy there. There is no questionable motives there that we have. And were you to be given an assessment of Jesus on the various different characteristics, on the various different criteria, then he would have a perfect score, wouldn't he? I was told the other day Strictly's coming back. Oh no. And so Saturday night need to avoid the TV for a while. And you know the great hype that comes when eventually, after about 27 episodes, eventually they get a perfect 10 and everyone's in wonder and amazement about it. And you think, well, that's just dancing. What about life? I certainly wouldn't be getting a perfect 10 from any judge. Maybe you wouldn't either, but Jesus would. Doesn't matter how many judges would be up there, they would be 10, they would be perfect. And that perfection in the context of a warfare where Satan is at him at every single opportunity, this is the sacrifice that God has provided. He is the sacrifice that God has provided. And so if the condition of the sacrifice is here, oh, well, they were questionable. And it's you know, it's wrong for us to be standing over them and pointing the finger at them. We recognize where they were at. We recognize what our own souls are like as well. But we see the contrast between what they're offering and what was offered at Calvary for us. And that's the thing. What was offered as a sacrifice to a holy God on behalf of you and me. It was the perfect, the only sacrifice that could ever deal with the impurity of your existence and mine. Because you see, you can't hope to somehow add further impurities to try and somehow dilute what we're like. There needed to be nothing but the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And you see, it is this great sacrifice that's been referred to in many ways here in verse 11. Because as God says, he's not happy with his people, and he's not accepting the offering from their hands, but he says, he's speaking of the future, my name will be great among the nations. From the place where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations. How is his name going to be great among the nations? Because one day he's going to provide a sacrifice. A perfect, spotless, costly sacrifice for you and for me. And so his glory will be on show. His name will be great. And of course, the cross is where the glory of God, as we receive it, is where we see it most clearly. And we see the glory of God's justice, where he sees the penalty for my sin and your sin, that penalty being carried out. And we see the glory of God's grace, where he provides a way for our sin to be dealt with without us dealing with it. And we see the glory of his wisdom, that seemingly contradictory elements of justice and grace can meet perfectly, harmoniously through Jesus. His name will be great because a sacrifice will be offered. So there is the condition of the sacrifices in chapter 1. There's the contrast of his sacrifice. And then we just finish off by thinking about the care in our own sacrifices. And you think, our sacrifices, well, yes. I mean, we're not talking animals in that sense. That's not the way the New Testament talks about sacrifice. But it does talk about the life of faith as being a life of sacrifice. You know, it begins with that sacrifice. We take up our cross. We carry our cross. There's going to be sacrifice, but it's done in the context, the same context here. Because for all of God's people, he is our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. For all of God's people, he is our Master, the most wonderful of masters. And so for God's people then and now, me and you, the question would be is how we are revering and honoring and respecting the name of our God, and how that is evident in how we live, in how we worship, in how we serve. I mean, the New Testament is clear for us, isn't it? We're told, let me give you a couple of verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, let us therefore, through Jesus, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And then we can think of Romans. It's not that long ago since we thought of Romans chapter 12. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, view of his sacrifice, what's ours? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I could give you many other kind of quotations. Let me just give you one other from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 8, and talking about the sacrifice of what we give to God and to his cause. And this sacrifice, it is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So the question tonight is this: where does our sacrifices for God register? And the reality is they must register as we are grounded, connected to the sacrifice that was done for us. The purest, cleanest, most truthful is there given in place of the impure, unclean lies. The Savior that has been provided for us is the sacrifice and Savior that we look to, that enables us to offer our sacrifices to God. Not half-hearted, not with a cold formalism. Routine is good. We are creatures of routine. We need it. But when routine comes to a stage in our spiritual experiences, that we're not really being captured in a fresh way by God's word on a daily basis, we need to change that routine. If you need some advice about that, speak to myself or one of the elders. We'd love to assist you in that. But our sacrifices is as we view the sacrifice that was offered for us by our Savior on the cross. And so where in the Old Testament there the repetition of the sacrificial system was pointing forward, so what we do tonight in this sacrament, by taking this bread and this wine, we are looking back and we keep our eyes on that sacrifice that alone purifies all of our sin. Amen.